Well, you know, we only know how to love because we've first been loved. It's a big theme for us here at Foothills. And, you know, the love of a father, that a heavenly father who loves us perfectly, unconditionally, you know, boy, that is a bedrock for us, because we're all the prodigal sons who have run away and squandered everything, really, and yet he runs after us. It's a good thing. Hey, let's pray together as we just go to him and prepare our hearts to look at God's word together. Would you bow your heads? Oh, Heavenly Father, thank you for pouring out unconditional, lavish, rich love into our hearts. We ask that you would transform us by being on the receiving end of that love. Thank you for the influence of our dads and our grandpas. For those of us that are dads and grandpas, Lord, help us to carry on the legacy of what it means to love like you love. As we look at your word, we really depend, Holy Spirit, upon you being our teacher this morning. Thank you for giving us your word, instructing us in how to live. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. So before I jump into Genesis, I just want to say something very quickly about financial giving over the summer. You know, if you call Foothills Bible Church your home church, we really, I mean, in every way, depend upon your faithful giving of your tithes and your offerings. And so as summer travel comes, it's very common that, you know, somebody will go on vacation and then they'll think, oh, yeah, look at that, I've been gone for 2 weeks. I've been gone for a month. And meanwhile, our ministries and our programs, boy, they don't stop. We, as you just heard, we had an amazing vacation Bible school. We have more things coming up this summer. We have great plans for the fall. So please help your church to finish our fiscal year strong through this summer by your regular financial giving. You can do that through all the normal ways. We're noticing more and more that as the plates go by, they have less money in them. That does not mean, if you're in the back and you notice that and you're ever concerned, please don't be too concerned. More and more people are giving online. Some just do it as a regular recurring gift. Some use the app. I was in Florida last week at a church service, and when they started to give the offering, it prompted me to think, oh, I need to give my tithe today. So I pulled out my app and I gave to Foothills as I sat in that other church. So is that okay? No? You're saying no? I feel like I should be faithful to give to my own church. So anyway, there's lots of ways to give, and it's an important part of us being a body of believers together. So so let's get into Genesis. Genesis 1, we've already covered it, but we have to kind of have a context for some things that will influence what we get to in Genesis 2. So first off, Genesis 1, God created everything out of nothing, and it was perfect. It was awesome. Then God ruled over everything he created perfectly. And God's creation culminated in the creation of man and woman in his image. And then when God looked at and surveyed everything he had, he said, oh, it is very good. Today we're looking at chapter 2 in Genesis. Chapter 2, it zooms in on day 6 of creation. Now, why would God do that? Why not just jump to chapter 3 and talk about how humanity ate of the fruit from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and we have the fall? Well, because God has he has more to say about humanity than he said in chapter 1. Chapter 1 emphasized the sameness of men and women, being that they're both made in God's image, which means they're equal in value. Very important principle that was laid out. But now in chapter 2, the men and women are shown as being different, and the main difference, or sort of the angle we're going to look at this, is that God emphasizes our need for companionship in chapter 2. So that'll be clear as we kind of go through it, but let's start with verse 5, and I'm going to just sort of set the stage for this need. Verse 5, it says, "When no bush of the field was yet in the land, and no small plant of the field had yet sprung up, For the Lord God had not caused it to rain on the land, and there was no man to work the ground. So there's no man yet. And a mist was going up from the land and was watering the whole face of the ground. Then the Lord God formed the man of dust from the ground and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And the man became a living creature. Now, looking ahead at verse 20, we know that this man has a name. His name is Adam, the very first man created from dust. The kind of stuff we wash off our cars. I mean, dust is not impressive, right? It's not that dust is evil, but it's also not that it's completely like worth nothing, but it is worth next to nothing. But yet, God did something spectacular with this dust. God formed it into the complexity and the mind-blowing design of humanity. Just try to imagine God being the creator, if you were God and you were thinking to yourself, okay, I really want to create, in the midst of all of my creation, I want to create a human. How would you have done it? You don't get very far down that path, by the way, because humanity is too complex to create itself. We can't do it. It is mind-boggling. I did a little research on this last week. There's a scientist who has done a lot of studying of the brain. His name is Dr. Michio Kaku, and this is what he wrote. He wrote, "The human brain is the most complicated object in the known universe." And literally all the other scientists are like, yeah, that's exactly right. He goes on to say it has 100 billion neurons, and each of those 100 billion neurons are connected to 10,000 other neurons, which is, I don't even understand how to I don't even know what a picture of that would look like. It's crazy. But the point is obvious. We're very complicated. Our brain alone, most complicated thing ever created. Here's a few others. As you breathe, most of the air is going in and out of one nostril when you do that. Are you trying right now? Which one are you breathing? And it's not just because you're congested. It evidently switches. The human nose can detect over 1 trillion smells. Can you imagine trying to make an app that would do any of these things? I mean, it'd crash all the time, right? Your belly button grows special hair. It's not normal hair. Special scientific hair designed to catch lint. Now, all right, your bones. Your bones are 4 times stronger than concrete. And yet, consider how light they are. Right? If your bones, same size, were placed inside your body, and instead of being the bone, they were made of concrete. Imagine how hard it would be to move around. Imagine how heavy you'd be. What a mess. And God made us from dust and then breathed life into Adam to kind of get him going, I guess. I guess he was just laying there. He made him, fashioned him, built him. Adam's laying there, and then he's like, okay, here we go. Breathed into his nostrils, and Adam wakes up, and he's alive, and everything's clicking along. Amazing. In verse 15, we're told, the Lord God took the man, put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, gave him a commandment. This is going to come up next week in our sermon about the fall. You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here we got Adam. He's in this garden. He's told to do some work, keep the garden lush and beautiful. He's commanded, look, eat of anything you want except that one tree. It seems like a really good setup. In fact, it's nearly perfect, but it's not perfect yet because man is alone. So look at verse 18. We'll read through the rest of the chapter. This is our main text for today. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good." This is the only time he said that his creation was not good. "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper suitable or fit for him." Now, out of the ground, the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and all the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. And the man said, "This is amazing." He bursts into song, a poem. I mean, how often do men do that? Not very often. Specifically, he says, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed." All right, so this is God's word. So this is describing God's design for companionship between husbands and wives. And the amazing, intimate, loving companionship is possible if we'll follow God's design. So what I want to show you here is, from these verses, number one, our need for companionship. Secondly, what does companionship look like? And then last, what's required so that we can experience this companionship? So first, we're going to look at the need for it, and then what does it look like? And then lastly, well, what's required to get it? So here we go, the need for companionship. Everything in creation was good through this creation process, except it was not good that Adam was alone. So there's this tension that starts to build in chapter 2, right? All of the animals are being paraded before Adam in pairs, and then Adam is giving names to them. I mean, did he wonder, like, is there going to be a single one come along here, and then that one's mine? Like, why are they all in pairs, and why am I alone? Two times in these verses, it says that there was no helper fit for him. So Adam was alone, but designed for companionship. Cassie and I, we met and got married in our late 20s. Both of us loved being single in our 20s. I traveled the world on lots of mission trips. I had great adventures with friends. You know, I could eat as much ice cream and Taco Bell as I wanted with no grief or guilt. Glorious days. Cassie, she traveled the world a lot as well. She enjoyed great friendships that she made in her church young adults group, had a blast kind of exploring her career in public relations. Neither of us put our lives on hold because we were single. We both had, a very high level of contentment and satisfaction with our life. And if God had called us to live single, I believe he would have also given us the relational contentment with him to live well that way. However, when we met and we grew to get to know each other, we started falling in love, and you know, this is probably the way it happened. Cassie started to just have this overwhelming, unquenchable desire to be married to me. Now, she's sitting right over here. Do not ask her opinion on this. This is my version of the story at this point. But seriously, you know, What happened was, as we got to know each other, our hearts grew closer and closer, and it started to feel more natural to be together than to be apart. We had a need for companionship, and we were God's provision for each other to have that need met. It was God's design. Now, if you're single, there's a tension between present tense contentment that the Lord wants you to have and your humanity designed need for companionship. That's a tension that's there. And that's a real tension that a lot of people that are single, they wrestle with that. And it does draw them to look to the Lord for a sense of companionship and a filling of their hearts in ways that are different than people that are married. But that certainly doesn't mean that if you're married, you feel like, oh, all of my companionship needs are met. I guess I don't need God anymore. That doesn't work that way either. You know, and it's interesting to think about the fact that even when Adam was in a relationship with God in the garden, a perfect environment, God said, it's still not good, Adam, that you're alone. I want you to have a human companion. Now, if you're married, what this means as we reflect upon our lives and our relationships with our spouses is that we need to be looking at how, God, what did you say? How did you design this to happen? How can our companionship thrive with one another? And that's what we're going to look at next with this next question. What does companionship look like? I think the answer is given in verse 25. Companionship looks like being naked and not ashamed. That's exactly what the verse says. The man and his wife were both naked and not ashamed. The idea of nakedness is much more than nudity. It has the sense of being like totally open and exposed as a person before God and your spouse. See, it means being naked and not ashamed means you're not hiding your sin. You're not keeping little secrets that you don't reveal. Instead, you're being completely honest and transparent. That is God's ideal for companionship. It's what it looks like. Now, it's very difficult for us to experience this because we are sinful people. Adam and Eve, they had an advantage, didn't they? They had no sin. So for them, it was easy and natural to be naked and not ashamed. But for us, it's difficult because we're scared of being rejected. So it's natural for all of us to show our best self to each other. But see, that puts up a barrier between us because I'm not really letting you know who I am. See, people say to themselves, okay, if I let you really see my sinful heart, well, then you're going to see how ugly I am. So that's not going to work well. But we can see, like, it's just a coping mechanism. If you think, okay, I'm just going to hide my ugly parts, my sinful parts, and then, you know what, and everything's going to be great. Does that really work? I mean, if you're honest with yourself, the answer is no, it doesn't. When God created Adam with a need for companionship, he hardwired humanity to experience the deepest levels of connection with one another as we are naked and not ashamed. So let me give you five companionship descriptions to show you what naked and not ashamed looks like. The first one is called deeper communication. All right? Deeper communication basically means we're going to go from shallow things to deeper things as we communicate. John Powell describes this in his book, Why I Am Afraid to Tell You Who I Am. It's very popular. If you even type in five levels of communication as a Google search, I mean, it's all over the internet. And it's not necessarily a Christian principle, but it certainly demonstrates what naked and not ashamed looks like in communication. I'm going to take you through the five levels. The first level, level one, is small talk. It's where it's the most shallow of conversations. It's, hey, how you doing? And you say, great. That's it. You cannot go beyond it. That is only level one. Level five. Level four takes you then to what we call a factual conversation. At this point, you're going to say, hey, how you doing? I'm doing great. Hey, what'd you do today? I went to work. Right? Again, you're only giving facts, pretty basic stuff, very, very shallow stuff. This would be the weather is in levels five and four. This would be... You got to be careful because what I tend to want to do is jump from four to three, which is three is when you start giving your opinions. So you can talk about sports at level four, but then what you're probably going to do is get into level three because level three begins to then start giving your opinion in your ideas on something. And it's hard to give the facts without giving your opinion. So, but this is where intimacy begins at level three. Because you're risking your opinion, your thoughts, and your feelings about something. And somebody could reject that and smash it. If they do not agree with you about how the NBA championship played out, now you're going to have a little like argument confrontation. You're like, no, I think the Warriors should have won. And like, oh, no, I'm not a Warrior fan at all. They've been too good for too long. They should have been beaten, right? Oh, see now, you see how you're in opinion now? So what I'm going to do here for level three, two, and one is we're going to start basically one story, and I'm going to build on it through the next few levels. So our story is this. Hey, what'd you do today? Hey, I went to work, and you know what? It was a great day because my boss told me that I'd done really well on a recent project. Okay, level three. That's all we're going to share right there. Now, let's go down to level two. Level two is now when we really start sharing our feelings and our emotions. This is when we kind of go deeper inside to start revealing who we really are. So, hey, what'd you do today? Went to work. Oh, and you know what? It was a great day. Because I've been struggling in my job lately because I was asked to do a project that I felt like was beyond my training, and I feel like I'd been doing it wrong. I didn't know because my boss hasn't given me any feedback. And today I was so relieved because my boss told me I'd done a great job. Okay? So you see how more was revealed there in level two. Now, level one is what we're going to call deep insight. The best way to understand it is to just model it. So we're going to take the same conversation. We're going to pick it up. You're talking about your day, the fact that your boss gave some good affirmation. You've been struggling with it. And then you say this. And this is between a wife who is asking her husband, hey, how was your day? And then he goes on and he says, you know I've been a difficult person to live with these past few months. My fear of failing at work actually triggered a bunch of past memories about feeling like I never got my dad's approval. And I know I've been a mess and I've taken it out on you and I've taken it out on the kids. I've taken it on the dog. I've taken it on the neighbors. I've been short-tempered. I've been distant. I've tried to escape by drinking too much. I've just really wasted a lot, way too many hours watching shows on TV. I've fantasized about things that I'm ashamed of. Sometimes I wonder if I'm ever going to outgrow my fear of failure and being rejected. And I'm so sorry. That's level one. Now look, being able to go to level two and level one is part of God's ideal for companionship. You are naked, meaning that you're vulnerable and authentic and exposed emotionally, and you're not ashamed, which means you're not posturing. You're safe to let someone know you completely and fully. You don't fear that they're going to judge you and punish you for being a broken person. Many people only experience level one with a few of their closest friends and their spouse in their whole life. Sadly, many people never experience level one ever. They're living, oh, they're gone now. But if we could put up that last slide, a lot of people will live in like levels 5, 4, and 3 for most of their time. Every once in a while, they'll dip into level 2 and then pop back up to 3. God designed husbands and wives to live in intimate companionship with one another and be able to go down into level 1. That's what being naked and not ashamed looks like. That's one of the companionship descriptions that I want you to have in your mind. But I have 4 more. They're not as invasive, and they won't take as long to describe. So the first one was deeper communication. The second one is you support and encourage one another. So you would say to your spouse at some point, hey, I believe in you. I know you can do that. Because you're supporting and encouraging them. A third one would be that you are coaching and challenging, which means that your spouse is telling you something about some dynamic that's happening, and you respond with something like, you know, you might want to rethink your approach to that. Have you considered there's another way? You see the coaching? You see the challenge that's in that? The fourth one is accountability and being held responsible. Hey, you know, you said you would do that, and it needs to be done. I need you to get that done. Our family needs you to get that done and for us this to be done with. And then the fifth one, friendship. Hey, you want to go on a walk tonight? It's a great night. Hey, I heard about this new movie that's out. It looks really good. You want to go to a movie? Now, I have found in my own marriage of almost 20 years, watching other marriages, that most of us want companionship on our own terms. So you might say, you might have even been thinking to yourself as I even went through these, this is companionship on your own terms, by the way. You're thinking to yourself, oh, yeah. Number one, I'm so glad the pastor talked about number one today because my spouse needs to, like, we need that. Meanwhile, you are completely uninterested in your spouse giving you number 3. Oh, no. You can dish it out, but you can't take it. You might say, oh, yes, I want the friendship. You're all about the friendship. As a matter of fact, if we do not go on a walk every night of the week, boy, you are like, you're disrupted. You are so bothered. But don't hold me accountable to actually do the things that I said I would do. Well, you do that, boy, that we're going to have a fight, right? See, being naked and not ashamed, it doesn't work on your own terms. It involves a willingness to speak and receive all of these. And yeah, it's going to feel uncomfortable. And you may be scared to death, but you'll never experience the companionship that God has designed you to have without it. Because that's naked and not ashamed. Now, let me just give you a practical tip of how to get there. If you're thinking, that is a long way from my marriage, let me just give you a real practical tip here for a second. Companionship is part of loving your spouse. They kind of go together, right? If you're struggling to love them, then your companionship is going to struggle as well. You've even asked the question, well, how do I love when I don't feel like I love them anymore? Should I try to feel love again if I don't feel it? And really the question behind all of those is love a choice or is love a feeling? I think the model of parenting answers that in a very profound way. Because parents love their children, but when your infant is born, you do not love them to the fullest capacity that you do as the years grow, as they go by and as they grow. Right? And as the years go by, boy, a parent will literally do anything to meet the needs of their child, to serve them, to protect them, to cheer for them. But it grows over time. I mean, and if you think about it, like, well, what does an infant give you? A brand new infant. What is the infant giving you? Sleepless nights, dirty diapers, like a lot of confusion. Like, why are you crying right now? I mean, you don't fall in love with an infant because of all that they give you. You love an infant because you choose to love them. And then as time goes by, your love for them grows. See, we choose to love first and the feelings follow. And so if you're struggling to love your spouse, if you're struggling to feel love for your spouse, choose to love them first. And your feelings of love will grow over time. And then your companionship will grow as well. And there's great hope in this for anyone who's a follower of Jesus. Because anybody who's a Christian is given the freedom to be totally honest and transparent with others because Jesus has already accepted you unconditionally. So I don't have to fear you rejecting me anymore as if it's going to take me to a place of total devastation because I have the unconditional love of the great King of the universe. So it gives the Christian an amazing freedom to be vulnerable and to be honest. Now, that doesn't mean that you go to level one with all of the people in your life. You know, the checker, as you're getting some groceries, says, hey, how you doing? And that you go to level one with the person at the checkout? That's weird. Don't do that. They're going to be like, oh, my gosh. Help! They're going to call they're going to push the manager button. Help! Right? But there's an amazing freedom there for the follower of Jesus in a marriage with another follower of Jesus to just come to their spouse and say, here I am. I just want to be transparent and honest and open. Man, am I grateful the Lord loves me perfectly and unconditionally. Okay, now, so far, I've shown you the need for companionship and then what it looks like. Quickly, let's wrap up with the last question. What's required to experience this companionship that the Bible describes? What's required? What's required is to hold fast and to become one flesh. That's right from the passage. Hold fast is the commitment level. The best illustration of it is that the two people, a husband and a wife, are like two pieces of paper. You smear a bunch of glue on the papers, and then you put them together, and they literally fuse together as one. They are one flesh. Genesis 2:24 tells us, therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and then they shall become one flesh. Ephesians 5:31, by the way, directly quotes this verse when the Apostle Paul was describing what marriage looks like. So it's a covenant. You're bonded in such a way. A covenant is this legal binding promise that is never meant to be broken. That's what the covenant is. It's part of God's design that marriages will have the deepest, most intimate love and grace and companionship when there is covenantal commitment to one another. This is His design. It's not a casual thing. It does not happen quickly, and it does not happen without the security of a covenant. And I'll get to that here in a second. Because if you don't have the security of the covenant, it breeds insecurity and doubt and fear. Now, it's easy to observe that in our, not only our culture, but really if you even just think globally, that there are many people who would not agree with what I'm saying. about God's design for companionship and marriage. I totally understand that. They would at least say a couple things. The first thing they would say is, the kind of companionship that I'm describing is not realistic or even possible. The second thing is they would say, oh, yeah, sure. Companionship is possible the way you're describing it. I've never had it like that, but I'm sure it's possible. And I can get it on my own terms. I can figure this thing out, right? I have a few ideas about how relationships work. I've watched some people. I've read actually a couple of books. I've never read this book, but, you know, that's all right. I can kind of figure that out. Now, maybe you've even asked a couple of those questions or thought a couple of those thoughts yourselves. Like, how do we deal with that? Like, what kind of sense can we make of that? I think an illustration would help to answer it. I want to show you a picture of a watch. This is a very special watch. It's made by a company by Frank Mueller. Eternitus Mega 4 is the name of that watch. It's touted as being the most complicated watch ever made. I'm going to tell you a little bit about this watch. This is awesome. It does 36 complications. Complications is a fancy word for things. It does 36 things is what it does. That's a lot of things for a watch to do. It has 18 visible hands. So on the left side, that's the front of the watch, what you see. There are 18 visible things that it's communicating to you. The picture in the middle is the back of the watch, which you can see because it has a transparent back. There are 1,483 parts in this watch, which is very high. Normal watches do not have that many parts, not even close. There are 99 jewels, 91 wheels. It actually keeps track of the leap year for 999 years. Who needs a watch that lasts 999 years? And because of that, some of these dials on the front, one of those is the leap year dial, which means that it's only moving every 4 years. Some of those dials only move once every 100 years. So you're like, is that? No, that one's never going to move. Maybe in my entire life, that one dial is never moving. Why is that on my watch is what I would ask. What is happening with this watch, right? Now, it took 5 years to plan it. It takes 1 year to assemble this watch. It costs $2.7 million. The most complicated wristwatch currently known. Now imagine this. Let's just play an imaginary game. Imagine you have a distant relative and they leave you this watch as an inheritance. Nobody even in the family even knew that this watch was owned or was in the family. And in fact, nobody even knows anything about this watch. Nobody has even heard of this watch before. But you know a few things about watches, don't you? You've had some watches over the years. In fact, you own a Timex right now. You know some stuff about watches, right? So you pull that Mega 4 out of its box and you're looking at it and you notice none of the parts are moving. What would you do? This is like a pick your next adventure step right here. You get to choose. What would you do at that point? Would you go to the Frank Mueller website, the builder of the watch, and see, like, what should I do in a situation when my watch isn't working? Or would you determine, I know enough about watches, go to the battery drawer in your kitchen, get out the micro screwdriver, and take the back off and look for the place where the battery replacement goes? What would you choose? How many of you are the type of person who would go to the website and think, okay, I don't know anything about this watch. I don't know but it looks fancy. It feels heavy. I'm not going to mess this thing up. I'm going to the website and I'm going to try to figure out what's going on with this watch. How many of you do that? Raise your hand. It's a high percentage. That's good. How many of you are the opposite and you're going to figure this thing out on your own? Raise your hand. Oh, help us from all of you. Okay, look, Actually, there were more people in the first service that raised their hand to the second question. You know, if you determine I know enough about watches to get this watch going, man, are you ever going to make a mess of this watch? You're going to mess the whole thing up. The better choice, clearly, is to trust the designer of the watch to know what to do exactly to get this highly sophisticated watch running and going again. Now, let's apply this to the experience of deep companionship like God designed us to have in marriages. As the designer of marriage, God knows how companionship will thrive. It needs an environment of covenant commitment to each other, of holding fast to one another. It's not based upon how I feel. It's not based upon sex, although feelings and sex are a part of it. It's not based upon my own opinions about how this thing is going to work. It is based upon God's word to love our spouses and to serve our spouses and to stay committed to our spouses like God describes. To be humble enough to receive their words that sometimes are hard to hear because they're holding us accountable. They're coaching. They're drawing us into an environment of being naked and not ashamed, and we allow them to pull us into that. See, from the very beginning, before sin even entered the world, God created marriage between men and women with this capacity for deep relationship that's intimate and passionate and filled with grace and love. But they won't grow on our own, doing it our own way. They won't grow without the covenant commitment because insecurities and doubts and fears will grow instead. They'll pull back like a turtle pulls back into its shell for protection. And my hope for us is that instead of pulling back, we'll move forward in the grace and in the gospel message of what Jesus gives us and then extend that to one another. Let's pray for that for each other now as we close, asking the Lord to give us the help that we need. Would you guys bow your heads, please? Lord, we ask you for help. Help us to give and receive love like this. Lord, I pray for every married couple in here today that you will move them one step further down the path of companionship. I pray for everybody in here who's single today. Lord, I ask for a special measure of your companionship in their heart and in their life. Give them contentment, Lord. And I pray, Lord, that as we are living our days and our years as married couples, that our lives would reveal something more than just us, but they would also reveal, oh, there is a creator and he is glorious. That in the way that we listen and love and serve each other, other people would look at us and think and even say, huh, that's not like my marriage. Why do you love like that? Lord, would you display your glory through us? Our world needs to see your glory through relationships that are healthy and biblical. We would be delighted if you would do that through us. And we pray now in the name of Jesus. Amen.